As you know, I'm not Pastor Christian. Pastor Christian looks a lot different than me, and he's in the Philippines, and I'm actually a retired pastor. I've been a pastor for about 40 years or so, and I used to be a computer engineer first, and I became a pastor, and so I have a lot of years behind me here, and I had a church here in Manoa for about 9 years, and then before that, I was a pastor in Hong Kong, Los Angeles, New York, San Francisco, Michigan, a lot of different places. So anyway, so I'm here now and filling in for Pastor Christian. We're going to go into God's word and let's go ahead and let's pray and bow our heads in prayer to ask for the Lord to bless his word today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that before we go into your word, that you would open up our hearts, open up our minds, and enable us to receive and to respond to your word. We pray that we would join with the people, the Israelites, when they responded to you, that you are Lord, you are the one and only God, the truth, the only way, and that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. Heavenly Father, we pray that we will come away with this conviction from this worship service, that when we open up the pages of Scripture, that you have actually spoken to us, that we will come away knowing that God has given us his word. Heavenly Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, brothers and sisters, have you ever seen a $5,000 trillion bill? And in other words, it's a $5 quadrillion bill. You think I'm kidding? Okay, I have one here. I have a whole stack of them. Okay, you see this? On the back, it says, Hell Banknote. And it's a 5 followed by 15 zeros. That's $5 quadrillion bill. And there's a whole stack of them. And you can buy this in Hong Kong because for 5 years I was a pastor there. And what is traditionally done is that you can bless a loved one who has died by going to their grave. And you burn this money with the belief that they will receive all that real money on the other side. You can make them comfortable. You can make them rich by burning not only this, but also you can burn paper iPads, paper Lamborghinis, paper iPhones, and they will get the corresponding thing over there in the spirit world. And the sad part is that I, as a pastor, know that there were several people in the congregation, there were a number of people in the congregation following this popular tradition. And even though that they profess to follow Jesus Christ, and yet they're burning money. And I say, how do you know? Where does this ever come from? Well, it's handed down to me from my father and my mother. Where did they have it? Well, their father and mother. But where does it ever say that this is that your dead relatives or loved ones are actually receiving money on the other side? So this was the problem. Yeah, I was mad. And as a pastor, I know that God is pure. God is holy. God has his word, and his word is unchanging. And God himself does not change. And so to mix God with another religion or ideas from another source is offensive to him. Now, that is called syncretism. All right, have you heard that word? Syncretism is when you mix ideas from two or more sources, and you mix them together. That was the problem in ancient Israel because they were mixing the beliefs and the teachings and the laws of the one true God with another religion. And we're going to go into that. Now, syncretism, you may say, oh, well, we don't believe in this money here. And we don't burn. We don't do that kind of stuff. We don't have these kind of superstitions. But, you know, it's actually all around us. And not only in other parts of the world, maybe third world countries, maybe even modern countries, but it's actually even here in America. We are actually confronted with the problem of syncretism as well. So, for example, do you know of any church-going people who have ever said, oh, you got to believe in yourself? Oh, karma is going to get you. Or, girl, you do you. Okay? Or, you know, you probably even heard some people say, oh, you just got to follow your heart. These are ideas that don't come from the scriptures. They don't come from the Bible. Where do they come from? They come from some other source. Maybe it's psychology. Maybe it's sociology. Maybe it's from another religion. Karma, of course, is going to come from Buddhism. And so you see, there are different sources, and people don't know about that. But it creeps in because it's surrounding all of us. We're surrounded by music and TV and shows and internet websites. We're all surrounded by foreign ideas that are outside of the Bible. And we may not be aware of it, but we could actually be mixing it into the beliefs, the practices, the knowledge of the one true God that is in the scriptures. So we're going to go into the Bible right now, and I want to turn your attention to 1 Kings chapter 18, starting at verse 20. We're going to study all the way to verse 40, and this is the story of the confrontation of the prophet, the chosen prophet of God, Elijah, and how he confronts the people who were in the syncretistic error, and he confronts them with God's word. So let's go ahead and turn to that passage. You can use your own Bible, your phone Bible. You can also use the church Bible, or you can just look at the screen, okay? Starting at verse 20, the Bible says, "So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel." Now, this is King Ahab that is being talked about here. King Ahab was an evil king. You ever notice that when Christians name their children, they never name their children Ahab? I mean, they'll name just Josiah. He was a good king. Sometimes there's Mary. Some people will name their children John or Matthew, but never Ahab. And never Ahab's wife, which is the queen Jezebel. You never hear of a Jezebel, all right? Because she was an evil queen. And Ahab was evil because he completely mixed the worship of the one true God with the worship of the Asherah poles and the worship of Baal, which were the Canaanite gods surrounding them. So they made a deal. Elijah confronted Ahab and said, "Let's make a deal. Let's meet with all of your prophets, the prophets of Baal, and we're going to have a contest." And so Ahab said, okay. So verse 20 says, Ahab sent to all the people of Israel. So we're talking about bringing together all kinds of people from Israel into the equivalent of a stadium, which maybe holds tens of thousands, maybe 100,000 people, all together on top of Mount Carmel. So he gathered them and the prophets, the Bible says, together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people. And you imagine, some of you went to these graduation exercises, and you know, there's crowds and crowds of people, and not only with cars, but also all kinds of people. And you imagine, with almost 100,000 people there, and Elijah is walking among them. And the people are just wondering, okay, why are we gathering here in the first place? The king called us together. Why are we gathering? Now he steps up on the platform, and people know something is about to happen. So they all hush, and they're shh, 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 shh. Something's happening here. Elijah, he gets up, and it's the Bible here says, he speaks to all the people, and he said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God," and notice that the word Lord is actually the transliteration of God's personal name, which is Yahweh, or in the King James Version is Jehovah, and here it is written out as Lord. "If the Lord Yahweh is God, then follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. You got to make a choice. And the people, the Bible says, did not answer him a word. Now, something about Baal. You might be saying, well, I don't follow a Baal. I don't have that problem. I don't have a problem with idols. I don't have statues. I don't bow down to them. I don't give to them. I don't offer drinks to them. I don't do anything of that kind of stuff. But idolatry still does exist in our culture and is surrounding us all the time. When you wake up in the morning, what wakes you up? I know some of you might say it's your alarm clock, okay? But what is your reason for life? What gets you up in the morning? What keeps you from just turning off that alarm clock and going back to sleep? Well, maybe it's video games. Maybe it's your phone. Maybe you got to make money. Maybe you feel like you have to clean the house. Maybe it's your children. Maybe it's your spouse. There are many reasons why people get up in the morning, but if your reason is not getting up and to say, thank you, Lord, for giving me another day of life. Thank you for making the rain or the sunshine. Thank you, Lord, for saving me, for saving my soul, and therefore I want to live for you. If that's not what's in your heart, if that's not what is waking you up, if that is not your purpose and your reason for living, then you may have an idol. You may have an idol if your reason for getting up in the morning is not of God. I know that for me, I've been noticing, even as a pastor, that now that I've retired and I don't have to go into the church every morning, and I don't have to visit people in the hospital, and I noticed I've been spending a little bit too much time on my phone. I think it's Instagram. I think I've been a little bit too obsessed with Instagram, right? Because I noticed that by the end of the day, my phone, the battery life goes down to zero. So I went to the settings, and I'm wondering, what is causing my phone? So I look at the apps that are drawing the most power, and I notice that at the top, it says Instagram. So I think I'm spending a little too much time on Instagram, and I'm going to have to go on a phone fast pretty soon. We're going to have to put my phone aside, and maybe for 1 week, or maybe even for a month, not touch my phone. Or maybe just switch over to a dumb phone, a flip phone. And so maybe that's what I do. I know a pastor who just recently came to stay with us for a few days, and I noticed that on his iPhone, everything is in black and white. There's no color. I asked him, how did you get that? Oh, there's a setting, he says, And well, why do you do that for? So I don't spend so much time on my phone. I still get the maps. I could still text, but it's all in black and white. I never knew that you can do that on an iPhone. But he says, yeah, you look in there. It's in the setting somewhere. So you see, it's all around us, where Satan can use almost anything. Did you know even ministry, if you're a church leader or you're serving the Lord, even ministry, church ministry can be an idol. You can be so wrapped up with all the busyness of administrating and organizing things for the Lord that you forget about the Lord. And you know the story of Mary and Martha, right? Remember Mary and Martha, where Martha was so busy cooking and cleaning and preparing things for the Lord Jesus that she did not kneel down on the floor listening to the Lord Jesus and adoring him and worshiping him. And see, and that is the problem. Idols are all around us. It doesn't have to be in the form of a statue, but it can be a form of all kinds of man-made things. Okay, let's go on. Notice at the end of this verse, in verse 21, it says, and the people did not answer him a word. They could not answer because they did not know. Maybe you don't know. Maybe you don't know where you stand with the Lord. Maybe you are struggling with so many vices in your life that you just don't know. You still go to church. You may even give to charity. But maybe you really, because you haven't changed at all, you haven't grown at all for the past few years, that you're wondering, where am I with the Lord? And so when Elijah comes to them and says, choose, which one are you going to follow? Are you going to follow the Lord Yahweh, the true God of the scriptures? Or are you going to follow Baal? And they could not answer. And maybe that's you in your heart. Well, God has a message for you then. Okay, we'll go on. Verse 22 says, then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord. In other words, only one of me, but it says for Baal's prophets, there are 450 men. He says, I am completely outnumbered, but let's have a contest to see which God is the true God. Verse 23, let two bulls be given to us and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut into pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will do the same. I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you can call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, well, he is God. And all the people answered, their heads are shaking, all thousands of them, heads are shaking up and down. It is well spoken. They agreed to it. Why? Because, it's like going to like a boxing match. Or it's going into, you know, for me, I used to be an engineer, so I love robot battles. The battle bots, right? And I love watching those battle bots, okay? And it's kind of like this here. There's going to be a battle to see who can actually perform a miracle, which God would actually have the most astounding miracle of all. And it's going to be a showdown, a contest, a battle. And that's why they agreed to it. And then Elijah turns around. Now he talks to, not the people, but he talks to the prophets of Baal. He says in verse 25, then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many. So call upon the name of your God. So you got 450 prayers going at the same time, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given to them and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning to noon. In other words, they prayed, and they prayed fervently and excitedly. And they said, oh, Baal, answer us. And in the most religious tones and in the most desperate cries, they called out to Baal. But the Bible says there was no voice and no one answered. And they limped around the altar they had made. In other words, slowly just limping around the altar. And verse 27 says, and at noon, Elijah mocked them and say, come on, don't give up now. He was mocking them, perhaps even slapping his knee and laughing while he was saying this. Cry louder, cry aloud, for he is a God, right? You said he's a God. Either he is musing, maybe he's thinking, or maybe he is relieving himself. In other words, maybe he is going shishi and needs some, and maybe he needs some time to himself, okay? Maybe he's taking a long time, because some people take a long time in the bathroom, okay? Or he is on a journey, he's traveling, and maybe, or perhaps he is asleep and he must be awake and all this time. He's mocking, he's laughing and chuckling while he is saying this. And they cried aloud, in other words, louder and louder, and even to the point where they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. They got extreme. It was ecstatic. It was emotional. It was intense. And as the midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, in other words, the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. All day they did this, but Baal did not answer. There was no answer to their prayer. No one answered, and the Bible says no one paid attention. You know, my friends, if you just want a so-called spiritual experience. All you got to do is you get the palms of your hands, and then you just press them against your eyeballs like this, okay? And you press them on your eyeball like that, both of them, and in about 30 seconds, you will find that you're kind of, all these stars are all around you, and these lights, and you're kind of like spinning, and you kind of go, oh, wow, this is awesome. You know, oh, this is awesome, dude, right? And if you want a religious experience, okay, you can do that, all right? And, you know, some people think that. They think that you have to have some kind of mountaintop feeling, mountaintop experience, and that will somehow get you closer to God. And that's somehow that God would answer that. And that's what these prophets were doing. That's why they were slashing themselves. And that's why they were jumping around and they were dancing around the altar more ecstatically and more feverishly. But Baal is not God, and he does not answer. The Baal is just a block of wood. Verse 30, and then Elisha said to all the people, after he's seen the failure of Baal, the failure of the Baal prophets, he turns to all the people and says, now come near me, come near. And so this whole crowd of people, that thousands of people now they come towards Elisha in what would be a real altar call in the midst of a crusade. But this is not an altar call where you just come down towards an invitation. This has now come to a real altar, because the Bible here says that all the people came near to him and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. So they destroyed the altar. He reconstructed it. And you know, it's not huge, but it was a platform of stones and rocks. And around that altar of stones and rocks, he took 12, the Bible says, verse 31, Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. So you have the stone altar, and you got 12 stones, probably about the same size, and they're all around the altar. Now, why is that? The reason why that Elijah puts around 12 stones is to indicate that this is the altar of God. This is the altar of the one true God, because God, you ever notice that in the Bible? He uses the number 12 a lot. There's 12 tribes of Israel. When the Israelites, when they cross the River Jordan, what do? They set up 12 stones. There are 12 apostles. There are, when there's a priest in the temple, there's 12 jewels in his breastplate. So, you know, 12 is a number of God. It is a number of God that usually means with something that is foundational, like 12 tribes of Israel or 12 apostles. And so that's why this was the equivalent of God's fingerprint or God's nameplate on this altar. This is the altar of God. And the Bible here says in verse 32, in the second half of verse 32, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed, which is equivalent to about 4 gallons of water. Okay, you have a jug of milk, that's 1 gallon. Imagine 4 gallons of milk, okay? Fill them up with water, and this is a trench. It's not a huge trench, okay? But it's a trench there. And he put the wood, verse 33, and he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. Now, a bull, you know, that's not small, all right? So you have a whole animal, a cattle, and it's chopped up, it's slaughtered and then chopped up, it's put on top of the wood. And listen to this. Listen to this, because the word of God says that they made it impossible for it to be set on fire naturally. Because it says verse here in verse 33, he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And then he said, fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. Now, a jar is not like a little jar like that. We're talking about a jar that stands like this. It's a jar that holds approximately 5 to 6 gallons. And so if you have four of them, they're talking about 24 gallons of water, which is a lot of water. It's about like aquarium, okay? Maybe have an aquarium with fish, and you pour it all on the wood. Now, you remember how to, it is impossible to if you ever set up a campfire and you had wood that's been out in the rain for a long time, it's just soaking and sopping wet, how it's impossible to light it on fire, right? If it hasn't been dried, it's impossible. But here, we see an impossible situation here. Four jars of water, 24 gallons. And then he says, verse 34, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And then he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. 72 gallons of water. Ah, this thing is squishy, soaking, sopping, wet. And the water, verse 35, ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. There was so much water, people are thinking, now, how could the sacrifice be burned up with any fire? Because it's just too much water. And verse 36 says, and at the time of the offering of the oblation, so it was about sunset now, Elijah the prophet came near, comes near to the people, and he says, oh Lord, and he prays now to the Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Notice that it says at your word. God did not tell Elijah to do this every day. Sometimes it would be nice. It would be convenient. Like you and I, you were trying to convince your neighbors about Jesus Christ, and they keep on saying, no, 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 I don't believe that. And it'd be nice to be able to call down fire, all right, to call down fire to prove that God is real. But, you know, this was something, you know, God has his other ways that he commands us. He wants us to share the gospel. And here, in this particular passage, God wants Elijah to do this only this one time. It was his word. He gave Elijah his word that he wanted Elijah to do it this one time. There are other miracles that Elijah did that also Pastor Christian explained last Sunday and the Sunday before. But this one is a particular showdown, a contest that God would do this one time. There are many other evidences that God gives to us. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He rose from the dead to authenticate that all his promises are true, that if you believe in Jesus Christ, that he would give you forgiveness and give you eternal life, and he would give you the abundant life and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus walked on water. Jesus was condemned by Pilate. We even have evidences in archaeology that Pilate was a real person. There's an inscription, all that. There are thousands and thousands of different evidences, both outside the Bible, also inside the Bible as well, too. And so this is one other evidence that God gives during this time in 1 Kings chapter 18, because it was done at his word. Verse 37, answer me, O Lord, and answer me. He continues to pray that this people who have forgotten about you, that they may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. And then the fire of the Lord at that moment in answer to prayer, the fire of the Lord fell, boom, and consumed the burnt offering, in other words, the bull, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. Now, you know, you look at that. Did you notice something? Even the stones were burned up. This was not a barbecue fire. This is not a barbecue that they're making barbecue beef, you know, out of this bull. This was a Kilauea volcano lava fire. Because you know the Kilauea, you know, when the lava's been going 1,000 feet up, okay? That's the only thing that I can think of right now that will actually melt stones. Because this here, the Bible here says that even the stones were consumed. So when God comes, he doesn't come with a little match. He doesn't come with Duraflame logs. He comes with a whoom, a fire that is beyond this world. He comes with a supernatural fire that will consume even the rocks. And I can imagine the people in the front row, and they're feeling whoom, that momentary hotness. And the people were saying, oh, and they were probably screaming. They were probably bewildered. They were perhaps murmuring and talking among themselves. But their reaction at the end, the Bible says in verse 39, that when all the people saw it, they fell down on their faces. And somehow what they had seen, God was so stirring in their hearts, just wrenching their hearts, pulling the people back to him, where they would say, the Lord Yahweh, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And perhaps they just kept on saying, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Not Baal, not Asherah, not Molech. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah then said to them, after they were perhaps in tears, after they were sorry for their sins, after they were sorry and they had repented for abandoning the Lord, or not even be able to answer, not even to make a choice. But finally, when they, at a certain point, Elijah then said to them, verse 40, now seize the prophets of Baal, and let not one of them escape. And they seized them. The people did. Elijah didn't have to do it himself. Elijah then brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Now, you might think, okay, well, that sounds pretty violent. Why would they have to go all the way? Couldn't they just put him in jail or whatever it was? No, because this was treason. The prophets had committed treason because of what they had done to lead the nation of Israel astray. They had actually led thousands and thousands of people, hundreds of thousands, perhaps even millions of people astray so that they would be destroyed, that they would experience death and destruction. And that's why, because it was so treasonous that even they even supported the king and queen to go down that path of destruction. And so that's why that they were executed. Now, this is the story, one of my favorite stories, in fact, because basically, you know, who doesn't love a good fight? And here, God, he fights and he wins, as he always does. Oh, you might even read the book of Revelation. You know, if you had to sum up the book of Revelation, you could sum it up in two words. You know what that two words is? Jesus wins, right? That's the whole book of Revelation. Jesus wins. You got the mark of the beast, and you got the serpent with, you know, seven heads, you know, and you got all this stuff. But in the very end, though, you get to the last chapter, the whole purpose of that is to say, Jesus wins. And the same thing here. This is a foretaste of the victory that you will see more and more and more, not only in your life, but even in the life to come. There are three observations I want to make before I end this story, okay? The first one, you notice that the people could not answer. They could not give an answer to Elijah at first. And the first point I want to make is that when you cannot answer, God can. When you cannot answer, God can answer. You ever notice that there are the word answer is mentioned 8 times in this passage. And when a word is repeated, you know that God put it there for a reason. And it was to draw your attention that there are times when you cannot answer. You may not even know where you stand with the Lord at right now. Oh, maybe you were just dragged into church today. I don't know. But maybe you don't know where you stand with the Lord. And what the Bible here is saying is that you have a lifeline. You ever notice that TV program, that TV game show, Do You Want to Be a Millionaire? And they give each contestant, when you reach a certain point, you have a lifeline. And so when you are unable to answer a question, you are allowed one phone call. And you can call. Well, my friends, when you can't answer, there are questions about life. There are questions about God. There are questions about salvation. There are questions about this world. There are questions about things around you that you cannot answer. So what do? You go to the Lord. You call the Lord. Who are you going to call? Are you going to call ChatGPT? You're going to call another AI? Are you going to Google the answer? There are things that even Google doesn't know. And so you call. You got to call on Jesus. If you die and you are standing at the gates of heaven and God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? And you don't know what to say. You don't know what to do. What do you do then? You turn to Jesus and you say, Jesus, save me. Because I don't know what to say. But Jesus, you know what to say. Jesus, save me. And that's what you got to do. You got to cling to Jesus. That's why he died on the cross. His dying on the cross is that when you believe, he takes away your sin. And he brings you close and he draws you near to God. And then he promises then that when you become a believer, he builds you up. He sanctifies you more and more as you become more and more like him. Then he fills you with his Holy Spirit so you have the strength and the guidance in the Christian life. And so your life changes in that way. And so that's what happens. That's what happens when you do call on Jesus. You call on Jesus. That is your lifeline. So when you can't answer, God answers. Number two, the second observation that I want to make is that you may be far away from God right now. You may be far, but God comes near. You may be far, but God comes near. You notice that the word near is mentioned 2 times. Once, the first time when Elijah comes near to the people, the second time when Elijah tells the people to come near to him. When Elijah comes near to the people, that is God coming near to the people when the people would not come near to him. And when God comes near to you, then he enables you to come near to him. You ever notice that Jesus says this in John chapter 6, verse 44? He says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Maybe today God is drawing you. Maybe he's drawing you to become closer and closer to him. You don't know why you have an interest in the things of God, but maybe it's because God is working in your heart. That is the reason why. Okay, the third observation I want to make is this. And this one I really like. I really like this here when it says, when it looks like a loss, God wins. Let me explain that. When it looks like a loss, God wins. In this story, Elijah set it up so it looks like he was just about to lose. Only one of him, but there's 450 prophets of Baal. Also for him, he's not popular. He's not rich. He doesn't sit at the queen's table. He's not fed. He's not lavishly fed like the other prophets are. Also, he's not popular. Nobody even knows who he is or what he is. And then when the sacrifice, when this contest is about to happen, he douses everything with all that water It looks like it's impossible to win. It's a losing situation. It's impossible. But when things are impossible, that's when God wins. That's when God wins. I'll give you an example, real life example. Long time ago, when I was in the college group at my church, and I had already become a Christian in my second year of college, and I belonged to this college fellowship at church. And we had a church outing up to the snow. We went up to the mountains in California, in the Sierra Nevada mountains, went up there, and all we wanted to go up there is to throw snowballs and to play in the snow, okay? And that's what we did. So we went out to this big field that they have 3 feet of snow, where you have to, the only way you get around it, you have to walk like, you know, you had to walk like that, okay? That's the only way you get around. It was that deep. And we had a lot of fun throwing snowballs. We built a fort, and we, you know, that's what we did. Some people built snowmen, and okay, so we did that for about 2 or 3 hours. Then it was time to go home. So we went into the church van, and about 12 of us here, and the driver says, "I can't find my keys." And everyone says, "Hey, everyone, let's look for the keys." So we go all around our backpacks and all around the bus and right outside on the floor, and we can't find the keys. And we do it again. We look all around. We look, you know, on the visor, and, you know, maybe someone has it in their pockets. Can't find the keys. We're stuck, and it's getting colder and colder. The sun is about to go down. It's about 5 o'clock in the afternoon. And we need to go home. It takes about 4 hours to drive back to San Francisco, which is where my home church was. And so there was nothing else we can do. He said, "We must have dropped it in the snow." This big, huge field, 3 feet deep snow. So we all prayed. All 12 of us went around. We took turns praying and went around again, second time, third time around, all prayed. And when we prayed, we said, "Okay, amen." And then with a sigh and with the fear that we may be stuck out in the cold, frozen to death. And there's no cell phone, by the way. This is back in around in the 1970s. This is back in the mid-70s. And so as soon as we went out into the snow, went out into the middle of the field, all of a sudden, one young lady, a girl, college girl, "Hold up, I found it. It was the keys. It was an impossible situation. And when she said, "I found the keys," who got all the credit? Did she get the credit? I don't even remember her name, because she didn't get the credit. Who got all the credit? It was the Lord. The Lord God Almighty, who got all the credit. And that is the reason why, my friends, this is just an illustration, the reason why that God does allow us to be in very difficult situations that seem impossible. Because when things are impossible, that's when you notice the Lord more. You notice the powerful hand of God more when things are impossible in your life. I don't know what you're going through. Maybe things are financially impossible for you. Maybe your career is impossible. Maybe your relationships are impossible. Maybe your health is impossible. Maybe you're in a situation that is so difficult that it is only the hand of the Lord who can rescue you. And that is what God wants you to know that He is God. So what is our response? You know that when you are unable to answer, God answers. You know that when you are far from God, God comes near to you. You know that when things look like a loss or it's impossible, you know that God wins. Come to the Lord. Maybe you've drifted a lot. Maybe you feel very far. Come to the Lord and say the same words that the people of Israel said when they fell down on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." On this side of the cross, we know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and He rose from the dead to authenticate that He came as the Son of God, and He has opened the floodgates of heaven to all who believe in His name. You know that you can come to the Lord and say, "Lord Jesus, You are God. Lord Jesus, You are God. You are the one who said, 'I am the light of the world. I am the sheep gate. I am the shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am, and I am. Before Abraham was, I am.' I am is the name of Yahweh," which means I am. Jesus is saying He is Yahweh. Jesus, the one, He says, "I am God." The Lord Jesus is God. You can say the Lord Jesus is God. And no matter how far away you've drifted, no matter what you have done in your life to offend God, no matter how syncretistic you have been, maybe you have played with other religions. Maybe you have played with other ideas. Maybe you struggle so much with vices, you don't know where you stand with the Lord now. Well, you can come to the Lord. And you can come to the Lord and you say, "Lord Jesus, You are God." And when that happens, you are promised the forgiveness of sins, everlasting life, the abundant life in Christ. Let's go ahead and bow our heads in prayer.